Good morning again and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you. We are continuing our study in Peter's letters, the epistles of Peter, letters from a martyr to be. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We will take verses 13 through 21. If you would stand for the reading of the Word of God, please. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Please be seated. Peter is well aware of the persecution that is going on, and I'll probably say that every time we open the study, introduce that, to reintroduce it to us over and over again, because it is critical. It is important to understand these are real lives, real people, just like we have real lives and we are real people. And he, aware of their persecution, having himself witnessed the deaths of his Lord Jesus on the cross, of his friend James, the brother of John, and of a fellow servant, Stephen, he understood fully the threats, the severity of what they were facing, and he will eventually face it himself to the point of death. But he tells these persecuted believers that they must rise above their circumstances. Well, what's the benefit of Christ if it does not help us to rise above that which we are faced with, regardless of how unpleasant or how successful we may be? Because success can bring us down from Christ. And so I've entitled this consideration this morning, Christian Altitude. Because that's what Peter is trying to do with these beloved saints. He's trying to get them to go higher. And his own faith shines very brightly. Just in these 12 verses that we stood and read a moment ago, it's fumble. So we're going to now move to verse 13, where it's going to be safer. How many times or how much of the Bible are we exposed to as Christians in such passages as I just read when we stood a moment ago, and yet refuse to act upon what we learn and hear? May we always be working to act upon the things that God is showing us from his word and not reduce them to mere philosophy. It is supposed to be lived out in our lives, and Peter's going to hammer that point home. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, well, that joins what he is saying with what he has already said in the earlier verses, speaking about their salvation, mentioning that the angels would love to look into these things. The walk that we have in Christ, he's saying, because of all that Christ has done for us, because of that, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, before I comment on the gird up part, I want to go back just briefly to the therefore. In verse 13, I'm reading from Hebrews 12 now. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so the same therefore that the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 12, Peter is using here in verse 13. Do something with what you have. Don't just sort of just take it in and that's it. It dies. There's no fruit coming out of it. There's no further result. Just gird up the loins. It's an Eastern expression where they would take the long robes and pull it up, tie it up, or wrap it under their belt when they wanted to get down to business and get busy at work or to engage in some physical struggle. What he is saying here is pull it together. Your thoughts, your mind, how you think. In the light of Christ, in the faith that you have, therefore, because of all the things I've said to you, pull it together. This shows up in Exodus chapter 12 at the Passover. There the Jews, having that final meal in Egypt before they were to depart, they were told by God through Moses, you shall eat the Passover with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. There he's expressing a sense of urgency, a readiness. And it's not far from what Peter is saying also. There needs to be a sense of urgency and readiness about the things we do in Christ. They're not things to be taken with a nonchalant attitude. Be ready. Be busy. That's the mandate on the Christian. But I think, as Peter is speaking these words, knowing what we know about him, all the things he experienced, I mean, he saw Jesus walk on water. I mean, you can't top that. You can't even come close to it with anything else. But these things shaped the man who made him who he became. I believe that he is saying these things, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, in a fatherly tone. Not the tone of, you know, a drill instructor, like, get it together or consequences will be on you. I think, again, it's a fatherly tone. And if you receive it that way, may it not be wasted. May we not waste the things that we hear. When he says, be sober, not somber, sober. Sobriety, as in self-control, uninfluenced by things that take away from us the sense of reality and control. What is left of the person who is not sober? What do you have if you have a Christian that's not sober-minded? You have a sloppiness, you have a carelessness, you have a recklessness. You have something that does not bring glory to God, regardless of how much they may insist it does. It does not. So how do we keep it, the sobriety? How do we share it? How do we have it rub off on others and others have it rub off on us? How do we benefit from this word? Be sober. Be mature. Paul writes to Titus about these same things. I think he helps us even further with it. He says, for the grace of God, Titus 2, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Right now, we are supposed to live this way, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Wanting to do good, that is, eager to do things that are helpful. And then he says to Titus, who is a pastor, he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Go in the authority of God and preach sobriety and righteousness and godliness right now in this present age. It was for him and it is for us. Peter continues here in verse 13. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. Again, facing persecution, all that that means, he's telling them. Rest your hope fully. That word fully in the Greek. Teleos. The word that Jesus spoke from the cross when he said, it is finished. It means just that. It's finished completely. Without wavering, to the end. Rest your hope to the end upon the grace that is to be brought to you. Difficult to do. Impossible in the flesh to do it in Christ. You can do it outside of the flesh. The world has its way of making itself brave in the face of things that are terrifying. They're just not righteous things. We are supposed to behave as though we are an example of what Christ is and who he is and his work in us. And this is not easy. And so when he says, upon the grace that is to be brought to you, there's many meanings, but one I like about this, as I look at it, is the kindness of Christ that awaits me in paradise. I won't be here forever, and I'm looking forward to it. I cannot rush the event. I'll take it when it comes, and I want to be ready. Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know that thief, that outlaw did not say, then get me off of here. If you've got all that power, if you are all who you say you are, then stop my suffering. He doesn't do it. He receives it. He rests his hope fully on the grace of God. You got to order your life to do this. You can't just call down to the union hall and get a dose of righteousness when you need it for the job. It's got to be there. By a life that is ordered in this direction. Yep, you're going to fall. You're going to fail. But you better get up. Said in a fatherly tone. I would say this to my child. You take hits for Christ. The flesh stumbles. Get back up. Keep going. All the way to paradise. That's how far you and I are to take this ambition to be useful to Christ. He says at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the book of Revelation. He's talking about the appearing of Christ. It is the same word. We get our word apocalypse. It is the appearing. The appearance of Christ. And so he's lifting their thoughts beyond their troubles. Focus on Christ. Brothers and sisters, look at him. Now, if you look at him and you say, I'm looking at him, but I'm still suffering, then you're not really getting it. But if you're looking at him and you're just saying, yes, Lord, whatever it is, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is the attitude that we have to have. That is repeated often enough, I hope. So this phrase, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the appearing, at the coming, Peter uses it in his writing, Paul uses that same phrase in his writings, John uses that same phrase in his writing. The Bible is the revelation, the making apparent of God. God the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. In connection to mankind, that is the important part. It's not just these spiritual platitudes that are for the angels. It's for us. Again, regardless of what you're going through, and life's got a lot of junk to throw at us, and if you don't get the right altitude, you won't get over the mountains. Sometimes, as Admiral Byrd had to do when he was flying to the South Pole, sometimes you've got to get rid of some fuel and cargo. If you're going to get to the altitude, you need not to crash. And so verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Peter, that's a low blow, bro. You're telling them they're Christians now. They don't get to act as they used to behave before they came to Christ and get a pass. He's saying, as obedient children, you once were not that. You are now to be obedient children. We're to live lives which reveal that if not transformed, we are at least pursuing it. Righteousness is conformity to God in action, not lip service. That's what righteousness is. It's not just, oh, I went to church, I love the message, and that's it. What are you going to do with it now? And you may be the one that says, I've heard these kind of sermons time and time again, and I've not made a step forward. Have you tried walking on your knees? Because if you haven't, you ain't going to take that step. If you've been cornered by something in life, it's knee power that is going to get you through it in Christ. It is contact with the throne, deliberate contact with the throne, no matter what is happening. That's how we gain altitude. One of the proofs for this is when you are in dire straits, you call out to God. God has been trying to say, I need you calling out to me before you see the dangers. I need it to be the way you live life, the way you roll through this life. Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world. Pause there. Paul, have you tried this yourself? Do you know the stuff the world throws at us that is so ridiculously appealing to our lower self? Yes, he has. I mean, a man like Paul, he struggled with pride at points in his life, looking down at people who were dumber than him. Like, man, how long do I got to put up with these kind of people? Then he comes to Christ, and everything changes. He spends his life pulling people up, not dragging them down. It's easier to pull somebody down than it is to pull them up. Anyone can pull someone down. You know, the person gives you a little snide, snarky remark, then walks away. Like to bop them in the back of their head. They never do that again to you, but that would be sin. Don't be that person. Takes your little cheap shots and walks on. Hurt somebody so you can feel better. That kind of stuff comes right out of hell. You can smell the sulfur on that kind of behavior. 1 Thessalonians. Now here's a verse that's not in a lot of Christians' Bibles. I'm convinced. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Uncleanness of attitude also. Not just the moral sins, you know, stealing and lust of various sorts. Not just those do. How you talk to other people, how you view them. Saved and unsaved expect to see something from us that matches Jesus. Other Christians hope to see something in you that resembles Christ, and so is the world. Imagine working in a place for 10 years and no one knew you were a Christian. That's a spooky thought. Verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Again, this is written from a letter from a martyr to be. He knows he's going to die a violent death for Christ. So it's not stopping him from pursuing the ideal. He's not saying, you know what, I've tried to reach this ideal and just can't do it. He does not take that approach. We are told to be harmless and separate as best we can. We are told to be kind to one another, which seems to be a forbidden commandment with some who claim Christ as Lord. We are told to be diligent with spiritual things. How many of you how many have kept up your personal devotion time? Even when you don't want to. Even when you think it doesn't matter, when it doesn't count, it's not bringing the results you want, so you've discontinued it. Your theological school is the rabbit foot school. Just put the rabbit's foot in your pocket and you'll be okay. Just read the Bible and you'll be okay. Where is that in the scripture? You'll be okay spiritually. You'll be all right and have peace with God. You will be effective. You will be a witness. There will be a Christ-likeness about you more than there otherwise would be had you not adhered to the Word of God. And so, again, verse 15, but he who called you is holy. And he goes on, of course, to say, he who called you is holy, you also be holy. I'm glad he did not say, be odd. God is holy, you be an oddball. You be abrasive. You be foul-mouthed and ill-tempered. He doesn't tell us that. It's quite the other way around. Never does God encourage the low life in the Christian. Always. He says, yeah, my standards are very high. I don't lower them. You won't reach all of it in this life, but the pursuit of righteousness has so much fruit in it. So much in just the going after righteousness. That alone makes it worth it. To not like hearing this is a silent admission of guilt. You see, I don't like to be told I'm snarky and I'm graceless and I'm this and I'm that. Well, if you don't like hearing it, it's because you are those things. And God says, I'm trying to get you out of it, but you're being too thick-headed. Well, you're going to be dumb in the presence of God. You better be tough, because it's going to be a hard road. God has one determined end for mankind, and that is holiness. And that is what we'll get fully when we arrive in that paradise that he has promised. And the ape, the tiger, the goat in man will not die in this life. Those beastly characteristics will be with us, and we'll have to engage them and resist them. We will not evolve into perfection in this life. We can fight for large tracts of territory that otherwise would not be ours. Left to ourselves as human beings, go, we will construct and then we will deconstruct. We will build tools to build and then build weapons to destroy it all. How many large cities have been bombed into rubble since men have been making bombs? So we accept that this is the battlefield we live on. We're not excused from being called to holiness, a Christ-like life. Verse 16, he says, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Because that's what the scripture says. It's the Bible says it. He's telling these believers. He brings them back to the scripture. He's quoting Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. For I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. I like it. Even after all these years of struggling and failures, I still like it. I love it. There's still nothing like this anywhere to be found. This verse removes from the believer any idea that we can find sin acceptable. Because holiness cancels out sin. It means purity, utter purity, uncreated purity in God. Developed in large degrees in our own lives, we will put our hands to the plow. This destroys any notion that I'm good enough for God. When he says be holy, just try to do it and you'll find out that there are things about us that won't allow that to be. And so ours is to be an attitude of altitude. It works well in the English. I don't know how you would say it in some other language, but I know how to say it in English, and I know what it means. You know, sometimes, almost every time, on a Monday, sometime Monday while I'm mowing the lawn or leaf blowing or doing something I don't like, parts of the sermon come back to me. And I don't really care for that all the time. Because I know I make points under the anointing of the Holy Spirit that I otherwise would not make. And I know I am accountable to him to live them out and to practice as best I can what has been preached. And this is one of them. to climb to those altitudes where righteousness is, to get above the clouds. If your love for Jesus Christ inspires you to serve Him, then be inspired to serve Him well. Does anybody serve the Lord with a grudge? Is that a benefit to someone? It's not even a benefit to you. So we're going to have to clear mountains, get over them, rise higher. Christian attitudes, this is what is for us from the Scripture, verse 17. Now, let's pause here. All these things that Peter is saying, again, is under the shadow of the hammer of persecution in their lives and his life, and that makes this real, and that is one of the benefits from understanding who the writer is addressing in the Scripture and why, so that I can be joined to that lesson that awaits me as the Holy Spirit opens it up for me. In verse 17, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." I love preaching this part of the verse. I don't know if I like hearing it sometimes. If you call on the Father, if you call yourself a Christian, that's what he says. He holds them to it. I told you he was going to do this, and there he is doing it. So you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you call on him, who judges, incidentally, he does judge. Still, the fatherly tone is in this. When you're right, it's not a preaching tone. It's not until you get in front of people does it become a preaching tone. And mood largely dictates that, but it doesn't take away from the content, if it be true. Without partiality, that is, this is not about your salvation, incidentally. When he says, who judges without partiality according to each one's work, he's talking about service here. God is looking at how we serve. Should he not? Should he just serve us? Redeem us? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. In this life, back to being sober-minded about these things, in this life, live as though you are a believer, that you are serving a great king. This mention of where he says, let me go back a minute here, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, that word fear is the idea of reverence. Reverence is a type of fear, but it's a balanced fear. It's a sober fear. It recognizes God is not to be trifled with. That's what this reverent fear understands. This is not the paralyzing fear that drains life, the terror. This is the sense of the awesomeness of God, the stupendous essence of God. How many lives in Christianity and out of Christianity lack reverence? They just, the house of God and a junkyard really is no difference with them. They don't ever connect what goes on in one place and what goes on in another place. They don't understand that there is a throne and there is a God on the throne, the God of the Bible, and that in his presence we don't have the right to be reckless about holy things. I heard one, probably a well-meaning Christian, who was speaking about a church he was about to go into, and this was on a YouTube thing, and he referred to the church. He said, okay, let's go inside this joint. He doesn't understand. I don't think he was intentionally trying to be irreverent. But if that kind of attitude catches on, reverence dies. Someone needs to pull him aside and say, listen, this is the house of God bought with his blood. It is made so by the intention of those who attend there, submitting to him what he has said in his word. Supposing that holiness somehow is not beneficial, is not a good way to think about holiness. Well, what's in it for me? Why should I suffer for Christ? What do I get out of it? Who could applaud such an attitude? Because there are those that want to sort of communicate in some way that being holy is not cool. Where's that written? Who says so? In heaven, being holy is the coolest thing you could be. In heaven, we'll all have sunglasses on. Non-prescription ones, too. And so people try to bump you off of holiness, especially you younger Christians. Someone, they're always trying to, okay, tone it down. I'm not saying be overly righteous either and become a pain in the neck and killjoy. You can't even laugh at anything that is genuinely humorous. In fear, the fear that brings life. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. There are such things as healthy fears. We all know it. It's what keeps us in our lane when we're driving, especially on a single lane road where there's one traffic going one way and the other going the other. Our lower selves, as I mentioned, can find courage in irreverence. This would explain why the profanities fly when a person is hot and angry and building themselves up to attack something. They do not have the courage that comes from holiness. They have it that comes from that type of courage that comes from irreverence. It gives them a sense of power that they do not have to submit. They can just give free license to their own passions. Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I hope we got that. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You think there was maybe somebody that would have liked to have been waiting at the door at the end of service if Peter preached these words and take issue with him? What about these traditions of my father? Yeah, Peter wouldn't be the guy I'd like to go up to and mess with, incidentally. He just might have a carnal flashback or something and wouldn't be good for me. But these are strong words that he is throwing out there. And he's getting people between the eyes as the scriptures do. You know, we come to Christ, we don't realize, we see the salvation, the love Jesus has for us, and all the sins have passed away. We're born again. That means a baby, when a child is born, they have no past. There's no record. Everything is ahead of them, and that's what it's like being born again. And we don't stop to think, wait a minute, from the book of Acts all the way to the end, there is conflict, there is struggle. There are these apostles trying to constantly tell Christians to get it together. Gird up the loins of your mind. Pull it together. Stop drifting back. We do good to remember that, lest we become puffed up. And so he says, you know you weren't redeemed with trivial things. You weren't bought with gold or silver. That could never buy peace with God. Nothing man-made can buy peace with God, gain peace with God. It is the precious blood of Christ. Redeemed, that word redeemed at its root in the Greek, means freed. Not from, the way you would untie a dog from a leash or something like that, but free from a legal burden. It's been taken away. You don't have this thing hanging, this judgment hanging over you any longer. And he says, knowing that you were not freed from judgment with common things, from your aimless conduct, your meaningless conduct, your useless life that was garnished with things that have no lasting value, they have no place in eternity. Now you do. Now you've come to Christ, you have these things. That old way of life was moral folly. And Christ is calling us out of that. And our flesh is calling us back to that. And the tug of war is constant. That's why Paul said, don't get tired of doing good. Why would anybody have to tell you that? Because doing good is often rewarded with trouble. You try so hard to do something the right way, and nobody else sees it. They attack you for it. Your own brothers and sisters can be guilty. You and I can be guilty of this. I've never done it myself, but I've seen you'd mess up. I wish it could be so. One day we'll never have to make such analogies. The day is coming when we will be in that place where all of this is forgotten. Do any of you want to remember any of this? When there's, you know, you want to say, you know, I wish so-and-so was here to see this. Well, if they're in heaven, they're wishing you were with them to see that. They're not the one missing out. We are. But our time is coming. And, you know, I don't know how it's going to be that transition into heaven. I know that I won't die. Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never die." It will be sort of a tuck-in, wake-up in a flash kind of a thing. But I like the picture that the psalmist paints. I shall enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I shall enter his gates with praise. I will say, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will be glad and rejoice." To teach ourselves to praise in this life takes work, because anybody can do it when you've got things to thank God for. But how do we really enter into expressing a genuine gratitude and not sort of going down a checklist, you know, lights check, you know, gauges check, going like a pilot about to take off? It's got to be something better to praising God. How much does God hear coming off the planet? And how much of it is praise? How much of that is genuine praise? And how much of that genuine praise has been learned in the school of the Holy Spirit? I am asking God, I've been asking Him for some time, teach me to praise You. But remember, I'm really weak. So if you can skip hard lessons and just kind of instill it, it's greatly appreciated. Sign the management. But anyway, pseudo-management. By tradition of your fathers, your aimless conduct, that empty way, by tradition of your fathers. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles in this letter. Yes, he starts out talking about the Jews, the diaspora, the dispersion, but he includes, as he moves through his letter, all the Christians, and by this time there were many Gentiles coming into the church and in the church, until finally they were the majority, which makes mathematical sense because they are the majority of people in the world. But he says the tradition of your fathers, the Jews, they had this idea that God had imparted the law, the spoken law, to Moses. He gave the law, but that there was also an oral tradition that we don't have in print. And that's where they started making a wrong turn. And they began to expand on this body of rabbinical teachings more and more and more, until you could not even have little studs on the bottom of your sandals on a Sunday because you were doing work by carrying the air, and just these ridiculous things. And it gave the Jews the Talmud, this writing of their rabbinical teachings. And they killed the law of Moses. Eventually, it did eclipse their own Bible. So that on spiritual matters, the books of Moses became secondary to the rabbis and what they had written down. It was a terrible work of scholarly tradition. It was one of the things that caused them to hate Jesus, because Jesus would not submit to it. Jesus called it for what it was: worthless. And so they sat in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, daring him to dare heal somebody. And of course, he took that as provocation. He cast out demons. He healed people. He did it in their face. And the Bible tells us they hated him for it. From that day forward, they sought how they could kill him for it. New Testament Christianity has also piled up her traditions that she finds worth defending, just like the rabbis defended theirs: worthless, obstructionist traditions. things that we do that actually hinder righteousness. It's okay to have a tradition if it's harmless in and of itself, but when it starts becoming mandated, put on people as a burden, it's no good. You know, John Calvin in Switzerland, he had police to make sure you followed their rules. The great Swiss reformer, as some saw him. I'm a John Knox man. I like John Knox more. I'm not really all that great on any of the reformers. I appreciate the work they did. But that work of having police, religious police, was a bad idea. And so my point is that Christianity cannot look down at rabbinical Judaism as though we're above it. We have to watch out for these things, the traditions of your father that obstruct the word of God. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. That word precious, objectively, it means costly. Subjectively, it means valuable or honorable, esteemed. And of course, he was both. When Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians, he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, valuable, honorable stones. It's the same Greek word that Peter is using. And so Peter is saying the blood of Christ, this is special. There's nothing like it. Yeah, it's red, but it's what it means. Not the actual blood that splattered on the Roman soldiers. The meaning of it all. That's what counts. It would be accurate to say the blood of God or God's blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Blood is not money in this life. It is in the spiritual realm with God. The blood of Christ is. That is what has purchased our salvation. It was not faith that saved the Jews there in Egypt on the Passover night. It was the blood on the door. You could have a gallon of faith, but if there was no blood on the door, you were struck dead by the angel of death. If you had blood on the door, but you really didn't believe it, but it was there, you were passed over. I don't want to split too many hairs here, except to make this point. The blood gives life to the faith. Any faith we have comes from God. Yeah, our free will is involved. We do receive it. But it is his work. Otherwise, we could find it somewhere else. We can find solutions in other things. We cannot. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus, and that's why that hymn is so popular, because we know it. You take his sacrifice on the cross away, and then faith will get you nowhere. I'm not trivializing faith at all. I hope you don't, for one moment, think that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good testimony. It is critical. By faith you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But you take the blood of Christ away, and it all dies. Anybody without blood is dead. It is true in figure, and it is true in fact. And so he says, as the lamb without blemish, without spot. Well, blemishes are acquired defects on a sheep or animal for sacrifice. The spots were natural defects, inherent, born with. When Christ, 4 days before he was crucified, he entered into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. That was the day of selection. That was the day when you would select the lamb for slaughter and you would quarantine that animal. And for 4 days, you would watch and make sure the animal did not get sick or have a defect show up that you did not see earlier before you could bring him to sacrifice. And so when Christ comes into Jerusalem, he is the selection of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is separated for the sacrifice. He would go to Bethany, come back to Jerusalem. Go to Bethany, go back to. For 4 days, He was right there in front of everybody so that they could observe the Lamb of God without blemish, without spot. The perfect man that he is to the believer. That he is even independent. You don't have to believe he is perfect. But Jesus dismissed those who wanted his teachings without blood. Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you cannot be with me. John chapter 6, it's too much for us. He was saying there's got to be blood. There's got to be pain and suffering attached to dealing with sin. It has been that way since those animals were sacrificed in Eden on behalf of Adam and Eve. You preach the blood, you preach man's sin. You preach the blood, you preach the Savior, the solution, the only solution. And churches that don't preach sin, do not preach exclusively the blood of Christ, they are churches without the blood. And if you have not the blood, you're dead. Verse 20. If I see overly passionate, I can't run out and see myself and then come back. It just doesn't work. But I am passionate about these things. Because I believe you are too. We take them as though they come from God. Not that somebody sat down and wrote them while he was waiting for, a check to clear or something. These things are given to us to do just what we are doing. We know what human history looks like when the Word of God is locked away. Just look at the Dark Ages. Look what the Roman Catholic Church did to Europe when it said it's a sin to have the Word of God, to speak to God, the Word of God in the lives of the people. How they hounded those men who were translating Scripture for people to read. Tyndale and Wycliffe and Luther and Knox and all the rest of them. They wanted to murder those men for daring to make the Word of God available. We have it now. Some of you have 5, 6, 7 Bibles. We have the Word of God now. John Wishart was one that moved in the heart of John Calvin. He was sort of his mentor. They burned him at the stake because he loved the Word of God, because he preached the Word of God. So may we not take these things ever casually. Verse 20, and indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Indeed was foreordained. That is not just a mere point in time. That's eternity past. It's always been. One saint puts it this way. Before man sinned, the remedy had already been provided. Before paradise was lost, paradise had already been regained. Because Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world and in the mind and purpose of God. And the purpose of God, Christ had already died. Before Adam was created, in the purpose and plan of God, the world had already been redeemed before the world was ever brought into being. That is what is meant by indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God wasn't caught off surprise. He was manifest, comes in human form, the day came. In New Testament times, he tells us in verse 20, that is the Christian age. And then he says, for you. What was the purpose of all this? For you. Why was he born? For you. Why did he die the way he died? For you. And for whom is he now making intercession for? And for whom is he delighted to see in heaven one day? You and me. Verse 21. For through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, that certainly, verse 21 goes better with verse 20. Manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I purposely am not saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I'm purposely not using that verse. Because I want to expose us to other verses that are saying the same thing as forcefully. And I just read two of them in Peter's word here in verse 21. Through him, believe in God is yet another. Your faith and hope are in God. That's how he ends this 21st verse. We don't have faith in faith. That would be a waste. We have faith in God. Faith is no power in and of itself. Faith just describes what God is doing. True faith. So you may lack assurance, and I'm finishing with this. You may lack assurance of your faith. That won't be enough to undo what Christ has done for you. You got that. Where he says, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God is saying, if you're not 100% sure in this, but you're sure enough, I take it. You know Jesus is Lord and Savior. You've got it. That will pull the teeth from Satan's bite concerning things of salvation. Let's pray. Father, scripture verses, each one of them, are preserved for us through much care of your Holy Spirit. They are intentional. They are strong words. They are powerful words. They've caused the death of many, but they've caused the life of even more. It's by faith we understand. And it comes through your scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. We thank you for it all. We pray that we would reflect on things that your Holy Spirit points out to us so that what you want to stick, that's what stays. If you're here this morning and you've never opened your heart up to Christ, you have opportunity right now, because you are not guaranteed heaven just because. Heaven is given to those who come to Christ and no one else for the salvation that he offers. If you make this prayer this morning, he will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I admit I have broken your law. And I come to you and I ask you to forgive me. And from this day forward, that I would be your child and you would be my Lord and Savior. And I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, when they're invited to at the end of service, may they not shy away from making their confession known to one of the pastors. If someone online is listening and you've opened your heart up to Christ just now, we encourage you, call the church, ask to speak to one of the pastors so that they can pray with you. And you can make your confession public in that way also. Now, Father, we commit these things into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.